Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all. And good evening if you're watching us online or joining with us there. If you have a Bible, it'll be helpful to have it open at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And if you didn't get one and you would like one, then one can come to you. But I think we're all covered, which is good. So we're back in our 1 Peter series, and last week, Tim helpfully recapped what we had been looking at prior to the summer break, and how the outworking of keeping your conduct honorable is now expanded upon by Peter, and he chooses submission as the area in which to first address this. And so tonight we're going to spend some time thinking about submission in the area of suffering. Submission in suffering. And my hope is that as we consider what Jesus suffered for us, it will cause us to worship him, but it will also help us to see that we are to follow in his example, or follow his example. So this passage helps us to see that Jesus suffered for two reasons: to save us and to leave us that example. And we're going to flip the verses around, and we're first of all going to look at verses 22 through 25 and see how Jesus suffered to save us, and then we'll come back to verses 18 through 21. So firstly, Jesus suffered to save you. Jesus suffered to save you. And I hope you can see how these verses here in 1 Peter really reflected and showed us what was written in Isaiah 53 that Yale read for us, and how Peter shows us the gospel through the lens of that text, of that prophecy. How Jesus committed no sin, how no deceit was found in his mouth, how he did not revile in return. He did not threaten. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He bore our sins in his own body. He healed us. He restored, he returned us. So what a savior we have this evening, men and women, boys and girls. So how did Jesus suffer to save us? Well, we're going to think quite briefly through these things that Peter writes here in these verses. And we're firstly going to think that Jesus was sinless. He was sinless. He committed no sin. You see that in verse 22. He committed no sin. And this is central to the gospel. Back in Exodus 12, if you're familiar with what happens in the beginning of Exodus, where Moses goes to Pharaoh, and there's a series of plagues that come upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the last one is the angel of the Lord will pass over, and there'll be the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And in Exodus 12, we see that a Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. The blood had to be painted on the doorposts of the houses, and the angel would pass over where that blood was painted. And we see this Passover lamb has to be a one-year-old male. It had to be without blemish. It had to have no flaws. It had to be worthy of sacrifice. It had to be pure. And that leads us to and points forward to the one who would be the perfect substitute, completely righteous, to stand in our place. Peter says himself in 1 Peter 1 verse 19 that Jesus is that lamb. He is the lamb without blemish or spots. The one we were thinking of in our children's talk this morning, where John proclaims, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he can only do that if he is sinless. If Jesus had sinned at any point in his life, his death would not be sufficient to make us right with God. The writer to the Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. John writes in 1 John 3, 5, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We read in Isaiah 53 that this suffering servant was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Innocent, without fault. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Back in Luke 5, when Jesus calls the first disciples and he reveals something of who he is by the miraculous catch of fish. You can read that in Luke 5. And Peter cries out, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And so perhaps this evening, like Peter had been, you are aware of your sin. Perhaps especially in contrast to this sinless man, Jesus. Maybe you feel the weight of your sin this evening. Well, come to Jesus. He is the sinless one. And he has died to deal with your sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus was sinless. He did not deceive or retaliate. Jesus did not deceive or retaliate. To deceive someone is to cause someone to believe something that is not true, often for personal gain. In our house, recently we've had a spate of inefficient hand washing by the children, not by Laura and I. And I decided one time to send one of my children, I didn't think they were going to be here this evening, but they are. I sent one of them to go wash their hands, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to peer through the crack in the door and see what happens. And so the tap gets turned on, it's one of the ones you flick up, and the child stood there like this, and then they put the tap back down, and they came back out and bumped straight into me. You can ask them who it was, perhaps. They wanted to deceive me. They wanted me to think that their hands had been washed. It's a trivial example. But Jesus had no deceit in his mouth. We sometimes slip into deception, don't we? You don't quite want to tell the whole truth, or sometimes it's outright deception. But Jesus didn't have any deceit. There was no deceit. He didn't try and con anyone. He didn't try and deceive anyone as to who he was or why he had come. He was open and honest about why he had come, what his mission was. I have come to suffer. I have come to die. I have come to rise again. I have not come to be an earthly warrior, but to grow a spiritual kingdom. But neither did he retaliate or threaten with his words. His first sermon at Nazareth was met with rage to the point where they wanted to drive him off a cliff. He didn't retaliate or threaten. His own family said that he was insane. He's out of his mind, they say. He didn't retaliate or threaten. He was provoked by the Pharisees, among others, over and over again. He didn't retaliate or threaten. His own disciples misunderstood his deity, his mission, his teaching over and over again, but he did not retaliate or threaten. When he stood before the high priest, he remained silent. To Pilate, he gave no answer to the many false accusations, even to the point where Pilate himself was just incredulous. Are you not going to say anything? Before Herod, he was paraded and mocked, treated contemptibly. He didn't retaliate or threaten. On the cross, as those crucified with him pelted him with insults, he forgave. As those who walked past as he hung on the cross, wagging their fingers at him and saying, "You who said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross." He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ. He didn't depart from his mission. And it says in Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, he was oppressed and afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Well, to save us, but also because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. How was Jesus able to submit to his Father in his suffering? Well, it's important to say that Jesus wasn't forced to die. This isn't sort of divine or cosmic torture or abuse. Jesus could have called upon legions of angels if he so desired, who were no doubt just waiting to be summoned. But he chose willingly, sacrificially, to give up his life for his bride, the church, for you and for me. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life when he knew his suffering was complete, and he was able to because he knew all things were in his Father's hands. Verse 23, where it says he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was mindful and conscious of God, his sovereignty and his justice. And he continued doing it. It was a continuous thing. He carried on entrusting himself. And dear friends, maybe this evening you think, well, I'm not sure if suffering comes, or if things come where I'm in Peter's position and I have to declare that I love Jesus, I'm worried that I will fail. And if you're trusting in your own strength, if I'm trusting in my own strength, then yes, we may. But we can submit to and entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, and we continue on entrusting ourselves to him, and he will help us. Fourthly, he bore our sins to heal us. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, he bore the sin of many. Jesus is our sin bearer. We've been thinking in children's talks, haven't we, about the sacrificial system and the different sacrifices that the people made. And one of them was that the people would confess their sin and place their hands onto the animal that was to be sacrificed in their place. And Jesus offers himself in place of us. Doesn't that blow your mind? He offered himself in place of us. And as we consider Jesus suffering for our sin, may it remind us afresh of the awfulness of sin, how it separates us from relationship with God, how it breaks it, how our sin makes God feel, how our sin makes us feel. It often leaves us so empty, doesn't it? It promises so much but delivers so little. So may we have a right hatred of our sin. Not just because we are called to live differently, as we thought before the summer, abstain from the passions of the flesh, conduct yourselves honorably. Not just because of that, but also as we reflect upon what it cost Jesus. Such physical, emotional suffering. But you know, he died as one cursed by God. Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He bore your sin. He bore my sin. He became a curse for you and for me to heal and cleanse us from our sin by standing in our place and restoring us to a right relationship with God. So he bore our sins to heal us. And lastly, in this first section, he is our shepherd. Jesus is both lamb and shepherd, the one who is our perfect, blameless substitute, and the one who guards and protects. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus, the one who lays down his life for us, is also the one who oversees and protects us as his people. So as a shepherd for his people. He knows his own, and we can be assured of his eternal protection even as we suffer. So, dear Christian, this is what your Savior has done for you. May we respond in awe and in worship and bow before him this evening. If you're not a Christian this evening, perhaps you've been to church many times, perhaps it's your first time. Jesus suffered for you to make you right with God if you would take hold of this. Don't ignore it. Turn to him in repentance and faith, and you can be in God's family and have the blessings of salvation. So Jesus suffered to save you. Secondly, Jesus suffered to leave you an example. Let me read verses 18 through 21 again for us of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respects, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So Peter here addresses slaves. You may wonder why he only writes to slaves and not masters. Surely if he wrote to masters as well, the lives of slaves would be more bearable. I think there might be two reasons for that. Firstly, Peter is writing about a submission to authority. And this therefore applies to those under authority rather than those in authority. But also I think it's largely agreed that Peter's writing to those who've been dispersed and scattered, they are exiles. And it's unlikely, I think, that many masters would have been amongst that dispersion, amongst that scattering. So Peter addresses slaves. They were those who would suffer likely the harshest and cruelest treatments at the hand of their masters. And those likely to be vulnerable to a response of anger or vengeance or a desire for retribution towards those inflicting suffering upon them. We thought last week that slavery would have been widespread in the Roman world, perhaps even considered crucial to the economy of Rome. And it's very possible that some of those to whom Peter is writing would have held positions we would now class as professional, maybe teachers or doctors or estate managers and the like. But many did not hold these positions and suffered awful abuse with no rights, no legal protections at all. Peter himself acknowledges this in verse 18. If you see there at the beginning of our passage, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And that word unjust there has really connotations of a moral corruption. I don't know if you've ever used the phrase, you know, no matter what I do, this person is never happy, whatever it might be. But that's the sort of meaning here. It's sort of, even if the slaves do good all the time to the best of their ability and everything they're asked of, they would still be treated badly. That's the sort of meaning of that unjust there, this moral corruption. Maybe verse 20 to us, where Peter writes, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." You have been called to this suffering, Peter says. In chapter 2, verse 9, he uses a similar phrase where he says, "You've been called out of darkness into light." One writer says, "Suffering is not our fate, but our calling, because it was Christ's calling." and we are to follow him in it. Another says, we are not powerless victims of circumstance, but rather we are to be reminded that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that all things work together for our goods. We were reminded last week of what has come before in 1 Peter, how we are born again to a living hope that we sang about earlier, that we have an imperishable inheritance, the wonderful blessings of our salvation, and how we are to set our minds, set our hopes on the things that are to come. And Peter now says to these slaves, he says, this calling has its root in these truths. You have a calling to uphold and a responsibility before God to submit to your masters. Our natural desire, though, is to want to avoid suffering, isn't it? If I said to you, put your hands up, who likes suffering, then hopefully you wouldn't put your hands up. We like to avoid suffering, don't we? We go out of our way to be comfortable and not to suffer. Back in Matthew 16, when Jesus tells his disciples again that he must suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests, Peter says, no, this won't happen. Far be it from you. Don't take the suffering route, Jesus. But here, Peter says, follow in Jesus' steps in your suffering. He says, there is no credit in suffering because they have sinned or done wrong. And neither should their motivation be to do good in order to avoid suffering. That shouldn't be the motivation for us doing good or for the slaves to do good. But it is to their credit when they do good and endure and suffer. And by doing this, they and we can bring glory to God. We can grow in our faith and benefit others. Peter speaks about this in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he talks about being grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he talks about how good conduct towards a non-believing spouse can win others to salvation. In chapter 4, verse 12 to 16, Peter exhorts his readers, don't be surprised by fiery trials. But as we share Christ's sufferings, we are to rejoice when his glory is revealed. Praise God, we do not suffer as slaves, as Peter's readers did. But we've all probably suffered unjustly at some point, I'm sure. It may have been or continue to be within a work context, maybe. A manager or a colleague who makes it incredibly difficult for you to do your job, marginalizes you, maybe, doesn't allow your input in decision-making when it's justified, patronizes you, belittles you, or perhaps at uni or school or college, you suffer. People ignore you. You sit down to eat or to study, and everyone else gets up and walks away. Maybe they spread rumors about you. Or maybe a neighbor or a family member treats you awfully for no good reason. How are we to respond when we suffer like that? Well, verse 24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that calls us to a radically different lifestyle than to the one we've lived before, or even to the one that the world proposes we should live in response to these things. In Luke 6, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your rewards will be great. We're not called to do this on our own. God has gifted us the Holy Spirit to help us witness and live as we follow Christ's example. But also we have each other. We have each other. We have thought previously how Peter instructs his readers to abstain from passions of the flesh and to keep conduct honorable. And we help each other along with that, don't we? We encourage, we keep each other accountable in areas of temptation. Likewise, we are to endure together, to submit to God in areas of suffering together, whether that's as individuals suffering or suffering in some way together. We belong together. We live as exiles together. And so we are to encourage one another in the calling that we have, in temptation and witness, but also in submission and suffering. Not necessarily seeking to avoid it, but to trust God and submit to Him in it. It's countercultural, isn't it, to submit to authority, perhaps especially when that authority is weak or harsh or unjust or incompetent. And even the concept of someone being in authority over someone else is sort of pushed back against, isn't it? Everywhere we look, whether that's in the home, children and parents, whether that's in education, whether that's in justice. But as we submit to our masters, whoever they are, we provide another example of what it is to be called out of darkness into light, to show others around us that we are different. And it is to follow in the example of Jesus, to submit to God and His calling upon our lives, wherever that takes us. That might be in areas of rest by still waters and green pastures, or it might be times of trial and great suffering. And as we follow His example by not being retaliated, not retaliating when provoked, by not threatening with our words or our language, by forgiving those who hurt us as Jesus forgave those on the cross, we are to realize that this requires us to be totally dependent on God. That is how Jesus was able to submit to all the things we thought of earlier. And so when we come to that point, we will find that submission to others is more possible because we realize we are not responsible for their judgment. God is. We are to follow Jesus' example of submission in suffering, perhaps even to death, knowing that in doing so, we too will leave an example to those around us. Story as we close. Yang Won Son grew up in Korea when it was occupied by Japan before the Second World War, when emperor worship was compulsory. Yang refused to engage with such things and suffered greatly. Beatings, imprisonment. After many years, when World War II was over and Japan had surrendered, Yang was released. But this wasn't the end of his troubles. In 1948, communist rioters took over his town and his two sons were executed. And as they were executed, they called out for their murderers to turn to Jesus. Eventually, one of the murderers was located and caught, a man named Chai Sun. And he was found guilty and sentenced to execution. Pastor Yang requested of the court that the charges be dropped and that Chai's son be released to him and adopted as his son, something his 13-year-old daughter supported. Eventually, after a long period of time, the court agreed, and Chai's son became his son and then a believer in Jesus Christ. Yang said, "I thank God that he has given me the love to seek to convert and adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys." This kind of following in his steps is possible. With God's help, we can overcome evil with good. We can rise above the thirst for justice and retribution to reflect our Savior. And whilst in the throes of suffering, we can show mercy to those who would show none to us. So may we be full of joy and thankfulness as we dwell upon how Jesus suffered to save us. And may we be helped as we submit to our masters, whoever they are, whatever they are like. And may we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, submitting to whatever comes upon us as we seek to walk and follow our Savior's example. Amen.